As we celebrate the Lannings' adoption, let me just throw out to you that there's four more that are waiting for adoption as they make their way to Children's Church. Parental rights have been surrendered, and so they're now waiting just for the official court announcements and all of that kind of stuff. So if you pray for our grandkids, that would go quickly. We would appreciate that as well. All right. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John? We are finishing up, Lord willing, this morning, John chapter 4. All right. John chapter 4. This is an amazing passage of Scripture, this whole passage here in John chapter 4. It starts off with a conversation that Jesus has with a woman at the well, and that conversation led to a life-changing moment for her. What a day that was. She came there as a sinful, immoral, ungodly woman, had a conversation with the Creator of the universe, and her life was changed. Changed so much so that she ran back to her city and she told everybody about Jesus. She left her Savior singing. She came back to Him bringing all these people from Sychar, Samaritans, people that the Jewish people didn't like and didn't really want to share the good news with, but their lives were also changed. What an amazing reminder to us about being faithful, communicating how God changed our story. We talked about the fact that Jesus is the only one who can change your story for the good. He's the only one who can give you an eternal improvement in your life. Now, once the lady left and went back to the city to tell others about Jesus, his disciples returned. Remember we said that wasn't a coincidence? That was a God-ordained moment. God, Jesus, sent the disciples away so he could have this conversation with the woman. And then when he came back and they were like, why are you talking to her? He's like, hey, listen, you guys need to understand something. It's all about the work that my Father sent me to do. And that's to communicate truth, communicate love, and to change lives. And as a result, many Samaritans believed. Many came to become followers of Jesus Christ. Now, as we get started this morning, I want to start out with some questions. And I'm going to reward your answers. If you know the answer to my questions, I don't know if this will hang there or not. No. So I'm going to ask you the first question, and if you know the answer. Oh, yeah. That's why I have my wife here. That's right, the practical part. Okay, so the first question, I want you to raise your hand. Don't give me an answer, and don't raise your hand if you don't know the answer, because then you have to give me a present. No, just kidding. If you know the answer, put your hand up in the air, and then we'll let you answer it, and I might let you choose what's in the bag. But anyway, you'll get a nice present, something that I would like. All right, so my first question for you is, can anybody tell me what the key verse in John is? And it's not John 3:16. Oh, gotcha. That's this morning's message, but that's not the key verse. John 1:1. Nope. We talked about, I know it's been a while since we talked about it, and I'll give you a hint. It's at the end of the book. 31. John 20:31. All right. Thank you, Chris, for that answer. You know, these are not supposed to be in here, by the way. I misread her note. She said, get chocolate chips. That's what I read. She said, get chocolate chip cookies. That was on the list. All right, Chris, what do you want? Raisinets, Swedish fish, M&Ms, or Milk Duds? Can you catch? He can. All right. So John 20, 31 is the key verse in the Gospel of John. Can anybody quote it? Levi, I'd not read it. I said quote it. John 20, 31. You'll try. Go ahead. I'm not going to be real strict. Just give me the gist of it. Okay, it's pretty close. But these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. All right, what do you want? Oh, somebody got in the way. All right, my next question for you is, we just told you what the verse said. Can anybody tell me what the purpose of the Gospel of John is? Why did he write his book? You got to be a little more specific. I'm looking for a particular word. Okay, that was John the Baptist, yep, but not necessarily the purpose of the book. You don't know it? These things are written. Nope, close.
Believe.
That you might believe, yes. The milk duds. All right, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. All right, that's it for now. All right, so as we think about this word believe, I want you to tell me, what do you think that word means? I mean, we've talked about the meaning of believe, and we actually said that in the context of the whole Bible, there's lots of different meanings for that word believe. But when John uses that word believe, what is he talking about? To be transformed, okay? Yes, but what is it that transforms? What is it that belief is so important about? Cindy? Okay, but I'm going to channel my 7th grade English teacher, Mrs. Pellegrino, who said, you can't define a word by using the word that you're trying to define. Faith, okay? Yeah, that I'm going to give you that, Vicky. It is faith. It's to have faith and to trust in something. All right? So, as we think about this word believe, I'm going to just pull up a couple of verses on the screen where John uses that word and helps cement it in your mind what it means to believe. So the first one is John 1:12. Should be on the screen there for us. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who what? Believe in his name, to those who have faith, who put their trust in his name. The next verse is John chapter 3, not 16, which contains that word believe, but 36 says, he who believes in the Son has what? Everlasting life. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But get this, and we don't want this in our lives or for anyone that we love, or actually for anyone, but the wrath of God abides on him. Wow, what a contrast between believing in the Son, that's Jesus, God's Son, you get everlasting life. And this belief is by putting your faith, by putting your trust, and you know, I don't have to give you the definition for faith, right? Or maybe I do because we have some visitors. Or who wants to give it to me? Who can tell us what faith is? Ben? Yeah. Believing that God is able to do what he says he will do. And by the way, for us today, where does he tell us what he's going to do? Yeah, in the Bible. Okay, so we believe what the Bible says and we order our lives accordingly. That's how we obtain eternal life. He who believes in the Son of God has everlasting life. Let's jump over to John chapter 5, verse 24. And the apostle writes there, most assuredly, or perhaps if you're holding the King James in your Bible, it might say, verily, verily, or of a truth. Without a doubt, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my words, Jesus is talking, and believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but passes from death into life. Woo! Hallelujah! We're not dead if we believe in Jesus Christ. If we believe his words, the living word is talking, is speaking words to people. And he says, if you hear my words and you believe my words and you believe he who sent me, that's the Father, you will have everlasting life. Just a couple more. John chapter 6, verse 40 and 47. So 40 is on the screen. As soon as I finish reading it, you can switch to the next one if you would, Evan. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has what? Everlasting life. You see this repeated theme in the idea of believing? What is the thing that's repeated again and again? What do you have because of your belief in Jesus Christ, who he is? Everlasting life. John 8, 25 and 26. Again, the apostle writes these words for our benefit. Then he said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. We must believe in the things that Jesus said and that he demonstrated in his life. Believing in God and believing in Jesus Christ is so important. We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus came from heaven, from the Father's side, for a specific purpose, and that purpose was to die on the cross of Calvary for the sins of mankind. I'm going to ask you to stand again. We're going to read our text together. John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. It will be on the screen, so let's read together from the screen. Now, after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. You may be seated. Now, as I mentioned, and we were talking about it in our little quiz, it's important, it's imperative for us to believe in Jesus and who he is. So in our text this morning, we're going to pray. Don't think I forgot to pray, but I want to do something else first. We want to talk about the prevalence of unbelief, because this text here this morning is full of it. It's full of unbelief. You say, "But Pastor, we read and we saw in there, he believed and he believed and he believed." Hang with me, okay? We're going to talk about all of that. But listen, unbelief. I appreciate what MacArthur says about unbelief and how he defines it for us. If to believe means to have faith in or to put your trust in, what then does it mean to have unbelief? Any ideas? Not trusting? Okay, what else? It's a little more than not trusting. Denying? Okay, we'll go with that. Rejecting? Okay, so to have unbelief is to reject the truth. And in this case, reject redeeming truth from God as it is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. There are four levels of unbelief, okay? And I want to tell you what they are. First of all, there's unbelief due to lack of exposure. Now, this would pertain to those who had some kind of past teaching or what we might call revelation of the truth, but not enough to bring them into a relationship with God. Okay? So this kind of person is in a state of unbelief primarily because they have not heard the truth that clicks with them to bring them into a right relationship with God. Two people come to mind here when I think of this kind of unbelief. First would be the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip ministered to. He was in his chariot, he was going back to his home in Ethiopia, and he was reading the scriptures. But he was baffled. He didn't understand it. And God supernaturally put Philip in the place where he was to communicate truth to him. More truth, further truth. And that's the amazing thing about this kind of people who are in unbelief because of lack of exposure. God will bring somebody along to communicate the next level of revelation to them so they can respond to it and so they can trust Jesus as their Savior. So God brings along the Ethiopian eunuch to the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip, and Philip ministered to him. Remember, the eunuch was in his chariot and he was reading Isaiah and he didn't have a clue about what he was reading. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 30, Philip asked the eunuch if he understood what he was reading. Philip and the eunuch he says, "How can I understand unless someone guides me?" These people who are in unbelief because of lack of exposure need someone to guide them. Listen to this next part. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture in Isaiah, he told him the good news about Jesus. Man, and what happened? The eunuch trusted in Jesus as his Savior, and then he was baptized. Yeah, he was exposed to the truth by somebody who was willing to preach the truth, teach the truth, and he trusted in the truth. Now, let me tell you this, and I've said this to others before, who may be a little bit fearful of speaking the truth. Don't be. Do you think Philip prepared ahead of time to talk to the Ethiopian eunuch? No. Was he afraid? Oh, he's an Ethiopian. He came from Queen Candace's court. No. He simply was obedient. God said, "Do this." He did it. He wasn't worried about what he had to say because he trusted God to give him the words to say. And God did. And can I tell you this? If you're willing to be a vessel that God will use in the communicating of truth to others, he'll give you those words you need to say. Now, let me say this. You have to be exposing yourself to the Scriptures regularly for him. I mean, you know, you got to have something in the tank to pull up, right? If you don't ever read God's Word, spend time studying God's Word, then it's not there. But if you're in the Word of God, God will use that and he will help you communicate truth to them. Later on in the book of Acts, we read about this man named Apollos in Acts chapter 18, verse 26. So he, Apollos, began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside. And what did they do? I love the way the scripture says it. They explained to him the word of God more accurately or more fully. He was ready. In fact, he was doing all that he could do at the moment to be used by God. But he needed to know a little bit more. He needed more exposure to the truth. And so Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and said, hey, let's learn a little bit more. Because if we were to read further in that text, we'd find all he knew about was John the Baptist's teachings. He didn't know anything about the teachings of Jesus. And so Priscilla and Aquila shared with him Jesus because you know what? John the Baptist can't save you. But who can? Jesus. So what did they do? They explained the scriptures to him. Let's take this further than what John the Baptist took it. Let's talk about who Jesus is. And you know what? Later on, Paul is going to say that Apollos was a great minister for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, I, Paul, watered Apollos, or I planted, Apollos watered. But what happens? God gave the increase. So when you and I are vessels that God can use, we might do the planting, we might do the watering, but it's God who gives the increase. Number two, there's unbelief because of lack of information. These unbelievers needed more than just a little bit more. They likely had not been exposed to much truth. You know who we see that in? The woman at the well. Yeah, she didn't really know much at all. She knew that, hey, the Messiah is going to come. We don't know when he's coming. We don't know if he's come yet. We don't know really much about him. We worship on this mountain because it's close to us. You guys worship in Jerusalem. Messiah is going to come, but we don't know him. We don't know much about him. But when she heard the teaching of Jesus directly pointed to her, when she saw that Jesus loved her, even though she was a sinful woman, she responded to the offer of everlasting life, to the springs of living water that Jesus... Hey, can you imagine being there for that conversation? If you knew who you were talking to, woman, you would have asked me for living water. And I would have given it to you, and the springs of water that flow up inside of you are amazing, awesome, incredible, life-changing things. She needed more. And her interaction with Jesus is exactly what she needed for life-changing transformation. It comes when we expose people to Jesus Christ. We also see the third one, unbelief because of what appears to be lack of evidence. Have you ever talked to anybody and said, I just need some more evidence that Jesus really is who he says he is? We'll meet this type later in John. In chapter 10, Jesus is at the feast of the dedication of the temple, and he's confronted by a group of Jews. And these Jews question him. They say to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered and he said to them, I told you I am the Christ, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. They're like, tell us if you're the Messiah. And Jesus said, I told you that I'm the Messiah, but you don't believe. You see, they say that there's a lack of evidence. We can't really see it. We can't prove it in our minds. As in any person's salvation, it takes the work of God to bring a person into a right relationship with God. And these people, they say, oh, we lack evidence, we can't prove it. They might call themselves agnostic. No, you got to prove it to us. Duh. Take a look outside. You see that big orange ball that comes up? Every day, day after day after day. You might not see it every day, but you know what? It's up there. It's just above the clouds. You see the fact that we get rain, we get snow, and the seasons, they unfold day by day. You take a walk to the ocean and you see the tide comes in every day, day after day after day. We call that general revelation. God has given us everything we need to know that there is a creator. And yet people say, oh, but it just happened by chance. It was a while ago on a Sunday night, a Wednesday night. In fact, it was just after the school year started, I think. I brought in a bag of stuff that might go into, or might be part of a bus, okay? And I made the comment, a bunch of people got new buses. I didn't get a new bus, so I thought I would try to get my own new bus. So I put all this stuff in the bag, and I shook it all up, and I threw it all out, hoping a bus would pop out. Did it? No. But that's what evolution says. And all these things, you put them all together, and man pops out. No. God created man. That's the only way it could happen. You see, there's enough evidence. There's enough proof. They just don't want to see it. So it's our job to communicate that truth to them, to help them understand it. And then the fourth category or level of unbelief is those who have hardened their hearts to the things of God. And you know who represents that kind of unbelief? The Pharisees. Those who were committed to religion, to making their lives better. They wanted religion, but not a relationship with God. They admitted that Jesus cast out demons. Remember? Yeah, that man casts out demons, but you know how he does it? By Beelzebub. Oh, man. They're saying that Jesus cast out demons by the prince of the demons. They were attributing the works of God to Satan. You can't get much worse than that. Their hearts were hard. And despite the overwhelming evidence that they saw unfold before their very eyes, they rejected truth that God displayed before them. And that rejection was, of course, to their own detriment and even to their own eternal demise. So this morning, now we're going to start the message, okay? So this morning, we're going to take a look at some who were in that third group of unbelief. We're going to look at unbelief expected, unbelief exposed, and then eclipsing unbelief. Let's ask God to bless our time together in His Word this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You today and we thank You again for who You are. You are the almighty creator of the universe. You are the author of our salvation. You are the one who planned an eternity past, which we can't even fathom, the creation of the world. You knew that when You created man with an opportunity to choose, they would choose to turn their back on You, that they would sin, and You had a plan for redemption all the way back before time began. What an awesome God You are. Father, You have a way of dealing with unbelief. We've talked a little bit about that this morning, and now as we see how that plan unfolds, we ask that You will bless our time together in Your Word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as I said, we're going to first look at unbelief expected. Verses 43 through 45, we see that Jesus expected that when He went to Cana of Galilee, that the people there would not believe Him, that they would continue on in their unbelief. Jesus and His followers, as we pick up our text this morning, are on the move again. Jesus has preached in a place where there was basically a revival. Mind you, this place that He was preaching at was a place that His disciples were very uncomfortable with. They didn't want to go through Samaria. They didn't want to be in Samaria. They didn't want to be with Samaritans. But Jesus, He taught them a lesson. He said, hey, listen, this is not just for you. This offer of salvation, this plan of salvation, this means of redeeming lost mankind is for everyone. Even people that we don't like. We need to be mindful of that and remember that. So Jesus is, and they said, the Samaritans, they were so impressed by this man Jesus and the incredible teaching that he offered to them. They said, hey, can you stick around for a little bit? Can you hang around more with us? Can you teach us more? Can you tell us more about your truth? Who you are? What the Bible says? What the Old Testament scriptures are all about? And you know what the amazing thing about the Old Testament scriptures are? They contain everything a person needs to know to trust Jesus as their Savior. Jesus told his disciples, don't get caught up in the tradition or what the world considers right or wrong. Focus on the truth and love people like Jesus, like I love people. Last week we talked about that song that the woman at the well might have been singing. Here's another possible song that she might have been singing if things happened today. It's an amazing song. Brandon Lake sings. I'm just going to give you the last little bit of the song. It goes like this. The song is, what is the song? Anyway, here's the words. I want to love like Jesus, that kind of grace. I want to live like I've got no more precious time to waste. I'm going to give him glory with all my thanks because there's no greater, stronger, higher name, and that's who I praise. That's the title. That's who I praise. That's, you know, I want to praise God for the change that he's made in my life. That's what the Samaritan woman was telling people. Jesus made a change in my life. I want him to make that change in your life. You need to come meet him. And she brought others to Jesus. So as we see here in verses 43 through 45, they're leaving Samaria after 2 days. And remember, he stayed because they invited him. In fact, they begged him to stay. And he granted their request. He added to them more and more people who would believe in what he did and what he said and what he taught. And you know, when the first wave of Samaritans believed, it says there in Scripture that they believed because of what the woman told them. But just before Jesus leaves, there's a change in the reason for their believing. They believed not because of the change in the woman's life, but because of what Jesus taught them, there was a change in their life. It was personal. Jesus changed them for all eternity. It adds so much more meaning to that phrase that we read very early on in chapter 4, verse 4, where Jesus says, I need to go through Samaria. Until we get to the end of the chapter, we don't understand that. But now we know he needed to go through Samaria because there were a lot of people that needed to come into a right relationship with God through Jesus. Now it's time to leave Samaria. He probably didn't want to go because he saw lives being changed like you wouldn't believe. But it's time to leave. He's on a mission, right? He's on a mission that his father sent him to be on. And as they're getting ready to leave, he knows where they're going. They're going to Cana of Galilee. Does that sound familiar to you, that place? Even from the Gospel of John, it's familiar. It's where he started out his public ministry. He's going back to his hometown area, okay? And what we see here, it's amazing that Jesus says this, but he says, there's no honor for me in Cana of Galilee. There's a lack of honor for hometown prophets. Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. It's interesting that Jesus is going back home where he knows he will not be received or appreciated for who he is. He's in Samaria. He's accepted by the people of Samaria. They're believing his teachings. They're giving their lives to the cause of Christ. They're becoming followers of the one true God. And he says, I got to go home where they're not going to listen. They're not going to believe. They're gonna think I'm just a silly person who, son of Joseph the carpenter. Mary, we know this guy. He's got nothing to offer us. He's just a carpenter. That's what he was going back to, okay? And so he heads to his hometown region, and he quotes that proverb. He wanted his disciples to be prepared for what they were about to walk into. But you know what? It bears out the truth of what we read in John chapter 1, verse 11, where it says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Isn't that sad? And now, we're not just talking about the people of Cana of Galilee. We're talking about the Jewish people. They would not receive him. So anyway, there's the lack of honor for the hometown prophets. And then we see this lackadaisical reception. Okay, Jesus gets home. Now, you know, we've had plenty of opportunity to go someplace away and then come back home. Many times we would get on a plane, we would fly from Africa to Peoria. And almost every time, there was a group of people who would meet us at the airport, welcome us home. Sometimes there were signs, and there were always hugs, and there's always, yes, great to have you back home, and so on and so forth. They were very welcoming. They wanted us to come back home. They wanted to hear what God was doing. They wanted to see the ministry and what was happening and how lives were being changed. But that's not how Jesus was received when he got to Galilee, to Cana of Galilee. Now, you might say, well, Pastor, that's not what I read. When we read that out loud, the text says that they received him. Now, if you have an ESV in your lap, you'll say, well, it says that it welcomed him. Now, that I'm not trying to tell you that the Bible's not true, but we need to understand what those words really mean. When it says they received him or they welcomed him, the idea here is that they want Jesus to come because of the great works that they know he will do while he's in their region. The miracle worker is coming. Come on, man. He might feed 5,000 of us all at once. He does that kind of stuff. The crowd feeder is going to be here. They saw what he did in Jerusalem at the feasts. That's why they're welcoming him. The guy who does signs and wonders. Can you imagine some of those signs and wonders being done right here in our little town of Cana of Galilee? It'll put us on the map. Jesus is coming. We want him to come. It's going to be a great time while he's here because he's going to do some of those. However he does it, we don't know, but he's going to do some of those amazing things that he does. You know what they saw him as? The fair is coming to town. The knife thrower. The trapeze art. They saw him as just this, whatever he was, they wanted him to do those incredible things. Not because they believed in him, but because they were just so amazing to see them done. You see, the reception of the Galileans is like that of most Judeans. They were superficial, they were curious, they were seeking the thrill, but it was non-saving, sign-based interest. That's all it was. Show us more. So anyway, in the next section of verses 46 to 49, Jesus exposes their unbelief. He's not impressed by their welcome. He's not impressed that they received him because he knew their hearts. They just want to see the impressive miracles. So back in Cana of Galilee, Jesus is there. He's in a place where he was known, but he also knew them. Jesus was familiar with those in Cana of Galilee. What do we know about Cana of Galilee? Well, it's where Jesus performed his first miracle, his first great sign. Remember we called it the unimpressive miracle? He turned water into wine. Fill those pitchers with wine. And they were big pitchers. Fill those barrels with water. And take it and serve it to the master of the ceremonies. He didn't preside over, he didn't go and do anything and pick up the barrels and shake them or spit into them or anything. He didn't do any of that stuff. He just said, fill those barrels with wine or with water and take the wine to the master of the ceremonies. What? They did exactly what he said. And the master of the ceremonies, this is the best wine I've ever had. It's amazing. Why did you save it? you know, you're supposed to serve this kind of wine first because you serve the best stuff first. And then when the taste buds are gone and they're not thinking or not tasting or not acting the way they quite should be, bring out the bad stuff or the less quality. That's not the way it worked. He did his first great sign, his first miracle in Cana of Galilee. So they knew him, but they didn't believe. And so as he continues to expose their unbelief, we see a father comes. And this father has a great burden on his heart. His son is at the point of death. But this father makes a faithless request. He's another thrill seeker. He's another one who wants to see, he wants to benefit from this amazing man who can do incredible things. That's where we see the title of our message come into play. Desperate. Desperate times call for what? I'll hold on to that because that's not really the answer. That doesn't surprise you, does it? Okay. The proverb says, desperate times call for desperate measures. Who's the father here? He's an official. Well, an official from who or from where? Well, what kind of official is he? Well, Scripture doesn't say, but we can deduce from what's going on is that he's probably an official in Herod's court. Well, it might be somewhat impressive. It's not terribly impressive because really Herod has no power, right? He's a puppet king. So he's this official in Herod's court, and he comes. He's most likely familiar or assumes that when he talks, people will listen to him because Herod was the representative head of the Jewish people. They would rather talk to Herod than talk to somebody in the Roman court, but Herod didn't really have the authority unless Rome gave it to him to do whatever he wanted to do. So this man, thinking himself something a little bit special, not your average, ordinary Jewish citizen. He was one who had slaves. He had people who tended to the things that he wanted. And he had a certain amount of authority, and he wasn't afraid to use it. And this man had an urgent need in his life. The need was his son was sick. And not just mildly sick, but sick unto death. And this official comes to Jesus. It says in the text, we read it, that he heard Jesus was in Cana. So he left Capernaum about 16 miles away, which is not a short journey in those days. Okay, he left Capernaum where he lived, resided. He comes to Cana and he finds Jesus. And he says, hey, you need to come to my house in Capernaum and heal my son because he's sick. He, you know what he expected? He expected Jesus to, usually I can snap better than that. He expected Jesus to bang, 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 get up and go to Capernaum. Jesus doesn't ignore him, but he's not going to go. And so the man says to him, please. The text says he implored Jesus to go. Now, unless we study that word out, we wouldn't really know what it means. Okay, when the text says he implored Jesus, it actually literally means he couldn't stop asking Jesus. He was begging Jesus to come care for his son. He's like one of our children or grandchildren. Yesterday, we went to a Pine Box Derby race, and the two oldest rode in Grandpa's car. Grandpa, what's that up there? Is that gum? Yeah, it's gum. Can we have some gum? I said, sure. Grandpa, right? It's in Grandpa's car, Grandpa's rules. So I gave them each a piece of gum. They were chewing their gum. But when they got to the event, they had to get rid of their gum. Before we even left the event, someone, Grandpa, can we have more gum when we get in your car? We'll see. We get in the car. Grandpa, can I have more gum? Grandpa, can I have more gum? Grandpa, can I have more gum? Okay. Grandpa gives him more gum. That's the way it was with this official. Come and heal my son. Jesus, you got to come. My son, he's not just sick. He's going to die. Can you come? Please, will you come and heal my son? Jesus wasn't going. Not that he didn't care. But you see, this man wasn't seeking saving faith. He wasn't seeking a relationship with God. He was seeking something for himself or for his son. He had weak faith. He had feeble faith. He had faith that was placed in circumstances, not saving faith. You might say, Pastor, you're being pretty hard on this guy. How do you know his faith was feeble? Here's one way. He kept pleading with Jesus to come to Capernaum to heal his son. If he had real faith, say like maybe the centurion in Luke chapter 7, who had a similar situation, needed to have his son healed, he simply came to Jesus. He said, you don't have to come. All you need to do is speak. All you need to do is say the word, and he's going to be healed. You don't have to come into my house. I know I'm not worthy, but would you please just say the word so my son could be healed? Or maybe the Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7 who had genuine faith. Again, you don't need to come. I'm not worthy. But if you just say it, I know it will happen. He thought that Jesus needed to come and physically be in his house. He failed to understand because he didn't know Jesus and he didn't really want to know Jesus except that he knew that Jesus could heal his son. Hey, if you would come to my house and touch my son, he'd be healed. Jesus' healing ability did not require Jesus to be in the same room or even in the same region or even on the same planet. Jesus can just speak the word. His faith was feeble. We also see the feebleness of his faith in that he urgently wanted Jesus to come heal his son. He didn't think that Jesus could actually raise his son from the dead if he died. Saving faith would have told him that Jesus didn't, that death wasn't a barrier to Jesus. If Jesus wanted to heal his son, he could raise him from the dead. And then we see that his feeble faith, because Jesus actually rebuked him. He says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Now listen, this wasn't just a rebuke of this official. It was a rebuke of everybody that lived there. The whole region, the whole Jewish people. It was a rebuke of the Galileans in general. They wanted to see miracles, but they were not really interested in Jesus as the Messiah. They were interested in what they could do for them, what he could do for them. A lot like the people who said, hey, let's make Jesus king because he'll take care of the food shortage. He feeds 5,000 people with a couple of loaves and a couple of fish. Man, what kind of king would that guy make? Wouldn't that be amazing? You see, they were seeking what he could do for them materialistically. Well, let's close this up with eclipsing unbelief. Jesus removes the unbelief. He changes that man's feeble faith into transformational faith. You see, the official begged Jesus to come to his home and heal his son. That was a demonstration of his feeble faith. But Jesus was concerned for this man and the other Galileans' spiritual state. He wanted them to come to saving faith. And that process began with his refusal to go to Capernaum, as the official requested. Excuse me, and by simply saying to the official, your son is healed. I want you to know this. Jesus healed that boy on his terms, not on the Father's terms. So what happened? The Father took Jesus at his word. He believed God and he ordered his life accordingly. Jesus said, go home, your son is healed. What did the guy do? He went home. So as he's on his way back home, what happens? His servants come out. And we have news for you. What's the news? Your son is better. He's alive. What time did it happen? Seventh hour? About 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the afternoon? Guess what? That's exactly the time Jesus said, your son is alive. Your son is better. Go home. What did that do in his life? It caused him to believe and not just, oh, look at this guy who does miracles. This was a life-changing faith. This was transformational faith. This was based on the very words of Jesus. Did you catch it in the text? And he himself believed, trusted, had faith in Jesus along with his whole household. Again, more people understanding the truth of who Jesus was. And then John closes this out with just a few facts of Messiahship. In verse 54, he says, this again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. These works, these signs are the kinds of things that the Messiah will do. John the Apostle knew that, and he wanted his readers to know that. Let me remind you of one of Jesus' statements. When John the Baptist had sent some messengers to Jesus to find out if Jesus was really who he said he was, and John in Luke chapter 7, we read this, and again John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? When the man had come to him, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another one? And that very hour he cured many infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered to them who were asking the question, love this, go tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Jesus is telling John, go tell John what you've seen, and these things that you have seen will convince John that I am the coming one. I am the Messiah because of the works that I am doing. And John the Apostle continues to reveal more and more about the Messiah and the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. Desperate times call for, we might be tempted to finish the proverb as saying desperate measures. But let me suggest to you that desperate times call for a Messiah. Desperate times call for a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. John chapter 4 teaches us that the Samaritan woman knew Jesus was the Messiah. The other Samaritans believed Jesus and knew that he was the Messiah. The father of the son here, the official, knew that Jesus was the Savior. He was the Messiah. His life was transformed. The life of his family was transformed. All of them knew. But more than that, all of them believed that he was and is the Messiah. Let me close with the words from a popular song from the greatest era of songs, the 80s. Blessed Messiah, my Redeemer, you are the mighty King of Kings. Blessed Messiah, my Redeemer, my Lord Messiah came down to me through ages of time. No man foresaw redemption so vast and so free. I don't deserve the gift you gave when you sent your son for me. Blessed Messiah, my Redeemer, you are the mighty King of Kings. My Lord Messiah came down to me. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, understanding that Jesus is the Messiah, your Son who came to save mankind, to hang on a tree, to take the wages of my sin and the sins of mankind, to literally take my sins upon his body as he hung on the cross. Thank you, Messiah, Jesus, for what you have done and who you are. In Jesus' name, the name of the Messiah, we pray. Amen.